Fifth century leader in the church, Augustine, Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. Arguably the most brilliant theologian in the first millennia of the church, he famously prayed these words. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Daily we find people, restless people, looking for happiness and peace, relief from guilt, personal fulfillment. They do a variety of things in order to satisfy that hunger. But we know that those are things, those are benefits that God provides, and ultimately only God can provide those things. But this is our mistake. When we find that someone is on this quest for happiness, for peace, for the relief from guilt, we take it that they are on a search for God Himself. And that's our flaw. In the 1980s, my wife and I moved to Northern California to start a new church. I had no knowledge of how to start a church, and so I read books and I went to seminars, and I bought into what was at that point the seeker-sensitive movement. I didn't have another plan of how to start a church, and I believed that there were hundreds, thousands of people who really were hungry for God. They were searching for happiness, and they were searching for peace, and they were searching for freedom from guilt. Everything that we did, even my messages, reflect that belief system. And then I read the Bible. Not that I hadn't read it before, but it was verses like Romans chapter 3, verse 11, that jumped off the page and grabbed me around the throat. There is none who seeks after God, no, not one. And there in Romans 3, Paul is quoting from King David, Psalm 14, Psalm 53. There is no one who seeks after God. So when people are seeking happiness or relief from guilt, they're not seeking God. They're seeking the benefits that God brings, but they're not seeking God Himself. What people need before they can seek God is they must be born again. They have to be born from above that they might have the capacity, the ability, the desire to seek after God. So it's after God has sought us and saved us, then does a soul genuinely seek after God, and not just the benefits that He brings. In our continuing study through the fourth gospel, this morning we come to a conversation that Jesus has with a woman. We get to eavesdrop for the next couple of weeks on this particular conversation. This woman that Jesus engages is one who was seeking relational happiness. Turns out that she had been married 5 times. I'm sure every one of those marriages in her mind was for life. But something went wrong. Something went sour. And the divorce came about. And so having had 5 failed marriages, she tries something new. She reasons to herself, well, if that piece of paper doesn't do anything, what about if I simply share a life with a man, relationship with benefits, and we'll see if that goes better. Well, this woman was seeking some of the benefits that God can bring, but not seeking God. And then her world changed because she found Jesus. Or maybe we should say Jesus found her. Turn with me to John chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Over the course of this conversation, over the course of the next couple of weeks, we find that Jesus captures the attention of this woman. He piques her curiosity. He arrests her attention. He captivates her mind. That's where we'll talk this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we will talk about the next step, the next phase in their conversation where he brings conviction to her soul. Curiosity this week, conviction next. I want you to notice in our text this morning, after some introductory remarks setting up the conversation, Jesus piques this woman's curiosity by what he did, then by what he said, and then by who he is. That's the outline we'll follow this morning. I want you to look with me one more time at the first verses of chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. Now, we learned from chapter 1 that when John the Baptist, a.k.a. J.B., when J.B. began his ministry of preaching and baptizing, it arrested the attention of the religious leaders because John automatically had a following. And the religious leaders wanted to check out, who is this guy, what is he doing, and what is he saying? So they sent a delegation and interrogated J.B. They found out exactly what he was doing, and he said, I am not the Christ, but there is coming one who is greater than I. Well, we learn here that even though John's ministry has begun to decrease, there is a new voice in town, the voice of Jesus, who is preaching the same kind of message that J.B. preached, and he's baptizing a baptism of repentance like J.B.'s men were doing. And so the Pharisees heard about this, and they began to investigate this rising phenomenon called Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus knew that the Pharisees were coming to interrogate him, but his time had not yet come. And so Jesus left for Galilee once again. You remember in chapter 2, he was in Galilee for the wedding feast where he turned water into wine, and now he's going to return to the region of Galilee. Verse 4 of our text. He had to pass through Samaria. All right, I am going to draw in the air a map. This is from your perspective, not my perspective. We have the Mediterranean Sea over here, and we have Israel right here. And we have the Jordan River. We've got the Sea of Galilee. We've got the Dead Sea down here. You have the map in your mind. In Israel, there are three regions. In the north, you have the region of Galilee. In the south, you have the region of Judea. And in the middle, you have the region of Samaria. Now, when a Jew was going to go to Jerusalem, for example, and he was in the region of Galilee, he had to somehow get from the northern region of Galilee down to the southern region of Judea. Samaria is in the middle. For reasons I will describe in just a moment, a good, pious, Orthodox Jew would not go through Samaria. They would go around. If they went to the west toward the Mediterranean Sea, they would be passing through Roman-infested lands. they didn't want to go around all of the salacious nastiness that was a part of Roman culture that had been imported into the Holy Land. And so your good, pious, Orthodox Jew traveling from Galilee to Judea would go around Samaria by way of what's called the Transjordan. So they would cross the Jordan River up by the Sea of Galilee, and they would go down the east side of the Jordan River. That's called the Transjordan. And then at Jericho, they would travel across the Jordan River again, and then they would have to make that arduous hike from Jericho up to Jerusalem, which is quite a healthy elevation gain in a rather short number of miles. Now this traversing from Galilee to Judea by way of the Transjordan added almost twice as much travel time getting from Galilee to Judea. Sometimes when time was of essence, a person had to pass through Samaria. Our text tells us that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. But Jesus was never, capture that mind, that word in your mind, he was never in a hurry. Never was Jesus in a hurry. He didn't have some kind of pounding necessity that was driving him to Jerusalem so that he had to pass through Samaria. It wasn't a matter of time. It wasn't a matter of distance. He wasn't trying to save footsteps. No, when the scriptures talk about Jesus having to do something or I must do this, it has to do with something else. I put these notes or these references in your notes. Let me just read them to you so that you're not spending your time flipping pages. In the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He had to be lifted up. He had to die. Keep that in your mind. John chapter 9. This is in a conversation with his disciples. He said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. We must work the works of him who sent us. John chapter 10. Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also that they might hear my voice. These I must do, I have to do kinds of statements are with regard to Jesus' mission. His whole focus and purpose in life was to do, to be obedient to the Father's command. And so we read in John chapter 6. I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. So here in John chapter 4, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. I must. Not because he had an appointment in Jerusalem, or somewhere in Galilee, he wasn't pressed for time. He had a divine appointment in Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. Verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. Now in Genesis chapter 33, we find out that nearly two millennia before Jesus walked the earth, Jacob, that is Abraham's grandson, purchased a parcel of ground in what was later to be called the region of Samaria. And there was a well there that Jacob had dug. On his deathbed, Jacob gave that parcel of ground to his favored son, Joseph. When the Israelites left Egypt some 430 years after the fact, when they left Egypt and then eventually settled in the Promised Land, Joseph asked that his bones be removed from Egypt and buried in that parcel of ground, and they were. That particular region was given by allotment to the tribe from Joseph's eldest son, Manasseh. And Jacob's well was there. I was there in Egypt. No, not in Egypt, in Israel, in 2014. And I stood there at that well. 4,000 years after that well was dug, it still is producing water and benefiting the people around them. So Jesus sat there. He was all alone, but not for long. Text tells us it was about the sixth hour. In Jewish reckoning, the sixth hour is 12 noon, high noon, the hottest part of the day. Jesus had been traveling with his men that day, they were weary from the journey, thirsty and tired. Hot sun was shining. And Jesus sat by the well all alone, but not for long, because his 12 o'clock appointment was to arrive very soon. First way that Jesus aroused curiosity in this woman, point two in your outline, what Jesus said. So the text opens in verse 7 with these words. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now that's not an uncommon thing. It's, matter of fact, something that has been a part of many civilizations for a very long time. Matter of fact, in the book of Genesis, chapter 24, in the days of Abraham, millennia before, we read of a servant of Abraham. It says, he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of the water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. So it had been the norm for this particular culture, as for many other cultures, for millennia, that the women had the responsibility to draw water for the family. There in Genesis 24, they happened to do it at night. I dare say that there was probably no rule you had to do it at night. They may have done it in the morning. They may have done it in the evening, maybe both times. It was also a social event for these ladies. This is when they talked. They caught up. They compared recipes. They talked about their kids, their grandkids. This was a normal part of life. And this all centered around the women gathering at the well, filling their water pots. Well, this woman of Samaria came to draw water, and it's 12 noon. That was unusual. Jesus spoke to her. Notice that the text does not say that he ignored her, nor that he turned his nose up at her, showed disdain toward her, was antagonistic toward her in any way. No, he spoke to her. And he said, "Give me a drink." Verse 8 gives us a word of explanation. "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Now, in those days, as you traveled, one of the things that you had in your backpack was a leather pouch of some sort that you could lower into a well, or that you could put into a stream to capture water. That was your collapsible canteen, if you will. That was something that regularly you had, because they didn't have plastic water bottles in the day, and certainly didn't have drinking fountains in every grocery store that you could stop in and fill up your water bottle. The disciples, evidently, away from Jesus, scavenging for food, they were hungry, they were looking for some lunch. They probably had one of these utensils, or two or three that they might have had between them all. And Jesus was by himself. And he had nothing. And he asked this woman, "Give me a drink." Verse 9. "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?'" The explanatory parenthesis at the end of verse 9 was for the benefit of the Apostle John's Gentile readers. "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So let me give you the history here of why these words of Jesus are significant, and why they captured her attention, piqued her curiosity. In the days of the United Kingdom, David, Solomon, they concluded with the splintering of Israel. The 10 tribes to the north retained the name Israel. Their capital was eventually in the city of Samaria. And the northern, the southern tribe of Judah was on their own. Their capital remained the city of Jerusalem. In 722, because of the disobedience of God's people in Israel, in the northern tribes, the Lord sovereignly sent the king of Assyria and his horde to defeat Israel. He was not successful in defeating Judah, but he successfully defeated Israel. And as was the habit of the Assyrians, in order to protect any people group from gathering together, mustering their forces, and seeking to overthrow the empire, they would come in and they would take the brightest and the best, and they would scatter them, disperse them through the empire. And at the same time, they would bring other peoples from other parts of the realm that they had conquered, and they would import them into the land that they had recently conquered. And so now Israel was made up of a remnant of those people who were the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as well as, according to 2 Kings chapter 17, peoples from five other pagan nations. So the Assyrians brought in these people, and all of these peoples intermarried, and as far as their religion, it was a mishmash, a syncretistic amalgamation of a lot of different stuff, a little Yahweh worship, a little Molech worship, a little all kinds of things. Well, the same circumstance, in one sense, happened to the northern tribe of Judah when they refused to walk in obedience to the Lord themselves. And the Lord sent in a different conqueror, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, and his horde to discipline his people. But the Babylonians worked differently than the Assyrians. Rather than scattering the peoples, the Babylonians kept the people groups that they conquered whole. And as a group, they exported all of the brightest and the best of Judah into Babylon so that they could contribute to the kingdom of Babylon and make it the very best on the planet. The people of Judah learned from the mistakes of the people of Israel, and they refused to intermarry with other foreign peoples so that they might be ethnically pure. When they were allowed to return to the promised land, 500s BC, they maintained that ethnic purity. And you may remember from the end of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that there were a number of Jewish men who had married foreign wives. And there was a great deal of pain and difficulty in separating those men from their foreign wives, knowing that those foreign wives would eventually cause these Israelite men to compromise their standards and welcome pagan religion into their home. The Jews went out of their way, the people of Judah went out of their way to maintain that ethnic purity. You see that there's already differences between those that would become, that would be called the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews called the Samaritans half-breeds because they were quasi-Yahweh worshipers, but they were also pagan worshipers. When the people of Judah returned to the land, the people of Samaria offered to help them rebuild Solomon's temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And the people of Israel said, "No way, we will not welcome your help. You don't even worship Yahweh." That didn't seat well with the people of Samaria. And in 400 BC, they decided, "We're going to build our own temple, thank you very much." And they put it on Mount Gerizim. In 128 BC, the Jews had enough of this quasi-Yahweh worship. And they went into Samaria and they flattened the Samaritan's temple. To say that there was bad blood between the Samaritans and the Jews is a gross understatement. A good Jew would never step into the home of a Samaritan and break bread together. Matter of fact, they wouldn't even hold a dish or a cup by a Samaritan in their hand because then they would be unclean. So here's Jesus. Without a pot, without a bucket, without a rope, no means of getting water from this well, And here is this Samaritan woman. And he asks her for a drink. Not only is he asking her to do him a favor and to use her own equipment, Jesus is asking if he might borrow her cup and drink from her cup. What? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. Yeah. She was a Samaritan woman. A good rabbi in Jesus' day would never speak to a woman in public, not even his wife or his daughter. He would pay personally and professionally for breaking that code of conduct. So you're beginning to see how Jesus captured the attention of this dear woman. She is a woman. She is a Samaritan woman. And Jesus knows her history. She's there at noon, not at the beginning of the day or at the end of the day drawing water. She's there at noon to avoid all of the other women, because this particular Samaritan woman knew from her past that it was as though she had the word adulteress tattooed on her forehead. A woman, a Samaritan woman, an immoral Samaritan woman. And yet Jesus was bold enough, kind enough, to speak to her. Just engaging in a simple conversation caused her to take notice. Take notice of him and what he said. Second page of your notes. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, there's two kinds of water. Both are water, but there's two kinds of water. There's pooled water, well water. It can be stagnant. And then there is stream water, moving water, running water, fresh water. Just the fact that it is moving and it's bubbling and it's aerated going over the rocks, it looks rejuvenating. It looks healthy. Living water. Jesus speaks to this woman of living water. Now she's a bit confused at this point. Because she's recognizing that Jesus is offering her something good. So he's offering her better water than what's available in the well. That's just pooled water. It's well water. It's fine. It's going to satisfy this thirst, but it's not living water. So in her mind, she's thinking, wait a minute. You're asking me for second-rate water, yet you're speaking of first-rate water. I don't get it yet. Verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, Jesus says to her. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus is going beyond. He's expanding this understanding of this living water, and he says it's going to spring up. That word spring up is translated in Acts chapter 3, verse 8, with a different word. See if you can find it. This is describing the man who was lame, miraculously healed by the Apostle Peter. And the text reads, with a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. The word translated leaping is the same word. So springing up and leaping up are translations of the same word. It gives you a picture of the kind of living water Jesus is talking about. It's alive. It's active. It's energetic. It's something different than the water you pull out of a well. Now, this woman is not dumb. This woman is not an intellectual dolt. She's not stupid. Jesus has turned a corner here. He's turned a rhetorical corner. He's talking about something that's figurative. It's taking her a little bit of time to track with Jesus because he's hot and he's thirsty and he's sitting beside a well and I have the equipment. He doesn't. He's asking for a drink. I have what it takes to get him that drink. All of that's physical. Yet Jesus is talking about living water. Water that springs up, leaps up, comes alive, brings life. It takes her a little bit of time. Well, it took Nicodemus a little bit of time to catch up with Jesus when he talked about being born from above. What? What's that? Let me read a couple of verses. I printed these again in your notes from the Psalms and from the prophets regarding this living water, where it comes from, what it does. Psalm 39, David writes of the Lord, for with you is the fountain of life. Jeremiah echoed the same, chapter 2. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Isaiah wrote, on the day of salvation, God's people will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Further, on that day, chapter 49, God's people will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. And Isaiah presses us even today, chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. God is the source of living waters. And his call is to come and drink from these living waters that we might have life within ourselves. You ain't going to find this kind of water in a well. On that same day that I saw Jacob's well, I listened to a lecture by a 70-year-old man whose brother was the high priest for the Samaritans at that time. He was the 163rd high priest of the Samaritans. More on that conversation next week, Lord willing. But I learned from this priest that the Samaritans revered Mosaic law with modification. For example, they believe that in the Ten Commandments. However, the last commandment, the tenth commandment that you're familiar with, "Thou shalt not covet," that was not really what God told his people. The tenth commandment for the Samaritans is a commandment to regard Mount Gerizim as a holy and sanctified place. Clearly an aberration of what God has given to us. Further, what I learned that particular afternoon was that the Samaritans revere Moses, but they don't follow the Psalms or the Proverbs, certainly not rabbinic writing, Jewish rabbinic writing. So it's possible that this dear Samaritan woman never heard about God being the source of living water. She never heard the words of Isaiah, the words of Jeremiah, calling us to come to him who is the fountain of life and drink from living water. She may not have heard that from her time in Sunday school. But now she's hearing it from Jesus, and it captured her attention. I want some of that. Point number four, Jesus arose this woman's curiosity by who he is. Look with me at verse 11. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" She's saying here, I know the living water is not here in this well. I've been coming here for a long time. This ain't living, buddy. I got to come back here every day. But you don't have anything to draw with wherever else this living water is. Is there a stream I don't know about? Is there some kind of spring I've not heard about? She asks this question. She's probing. She's processing this idea of living water, and she's asking herself, who is this guy that he should speak to me, and that he has this other resource that I've never even heard about? Verse 12, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Now, at this point in her mind, she's beginning to doubt herself, but previously she would have said, well absolutely not. This guy's not greater than Jacob. No, they revered Jacob highly. Who are you? Jesus is the one who gives life. Did you notice in verse 14, twice he promises, "I will give him. I will give him." This is a familiar theme for Jesus. If you look with me over chapter 7, John chapter 7, verse 37. It says, on the last day, he's speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Come to me. Come to me and drink. That restless soul will find satisfaction in no one else but Christ. People search all kinds of places in all kinds of ways. They pour billions and billions into things, even into people, looking to satisfy that restlessness of their soul. They're looking for happiness. They're looking for peace. They're looking for forgiveness. They're looking for personal fulfillment. All of these things God brings, but not apart from himself. So to seek the satisfaction of these things apart from God is a fool's errand and reveals and accomplishes nothing. I want you to listen to the wisdom of Abd al-Rahman, an 8th century monarch in Cordoba, Spain. He sounds a lot like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes in this quotation. He says, "I have now reigned more than 50 years in victory and peace. Beloved by my subjects, dreaded by my enemies, and respected by my allies. Riches and honor, power and pleasure have waited on my call, nor does any earthly blessing, nor has any earthly blessing been kept from me. In this situation, I have diligently numbered the days of pure and genuine happiness which have fallen to my lot. They amounted to 14. 14 days out of 50 years. O man, he exhorts his audience, place not thy confidence in this present world. Well said. Jesus captured the attention of this woman by what he did, by what he said, by who he was. We have much to learn and gain from Jesus as believers looking at this text of Scripture and asking ourselves, what can I learn about reaching lost people? I might suggest two things by way of conclusion. First, emulate the kindness of Jesus. Emulate the kindness of Jesus. Mark Twain wrote, "Kindness is a language which the deaf can hear, and the blind can read." And sinners of all kinds can tangibly feel. Emulate the kindness of Christ. French essayist Joseph Joubert wrote, "Kindness consists in loving people more than they deserve." That's exactly how Jesus treated this woman, this Samaritan woman, this immoral Samaritan woman. He treated her beyond what she deserved. He didn't treat her with disdain, didn't turn his nose up at her, didn't ignore her, didn't turn away from her, lest his eyes become unclean. No. He engaged her, showed her respect, treated her with kindness, And instantly, he had an audience. Can we treat other people, even those that we might disagree with or that would turn us off in some way, can we treat them any other way? Second, emulate the boldness of Jesus. Emulate the boldness of Jesus. He was not afraid of breaking a social taboo in order to speak to the heart of this woman. He was willing to pay whatever price that might be in order to speak truth to her. I learned yesterday, not yesterday, a day or two before, that as a result of this initial draft decision by the Supreme Court regarding Roe v. Wade, that the house addresses of the chief justices were released, and there have been protests at the homes of at least some, if not all, of the five conservative chief justices who at least initially have agreed with the majority decision. And they have said, we will not be bullied. We will not back down. Truth is truth. What is right is right. And boldly, I applaud our chief justices for their stand and their unwillingness to back down in the face of pressure. This is another example of boldness that we can emulate, because we will be pressured to recant or to back down or to deny even the truth of the gospel. We cannot. We must not. Boldly declare the truth, no matter the cost. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this glorious chapter of Scripture and allowing us to eavesdrop onto this conversation that Jesus had with this dear woman. Lord, I pray that these words of Jesus, sparking interest in living water, would continue to do its work even today. Those who may not yet embrace Jesus as this living water, may have been chasing after all kinds of other things for happiness, pleasure, contentment, forgiveness. I pray, Father, that you would point to Jesus as the only source of life-giving water. Pray this in his name.